If you have your Bibles, if you would turn in them to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're continuing our journey through 1 Peter. And I had mentioned that chapter 1, it's going to take us a little bit of time to get through chapter 1 because there's so much in this chapter that we need to pay attention to. Such an important part of Scripture. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a pew Bible somewhere there. You can turn in your pew Bibles there as well. I'm going to read 1 Peter 1, verses 13, and I'd like to read all the way through verse 21. We're going to look more specifically at verse 14 this morning, and I guess I have had a couple of weeks to work on this. although I didn't really look at it last week at all. I had the opportunity to preach at Virginia Beach Theological Seminary, and so much of last week's sermon prep went towards that, which was a real blessing and a privilege and an honor. I thought about preaching that message this morning, but since we only have one seminary student amongst us, I didn't think it would fit. So 1 Peter 1, verse 13 through 21 says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I praise you, Father, for this text. I praise you, God, for not just your love and care in forgiving us, but in your meticulous care in seeing us become holy, seeing us become like your Son. Oh God, I pray that we would not neglect that in the name of so-called free grace, but that we would recognize that the grace that saves is also the grace that changes. And may we embrace that path joyfully, because it is the path to life and peace, already paved for us by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage I'm preaching on this morning, it's pretty clear. And I believe the reason it is so clear is because it's so important. Now, despite its clarity, some people, they feel threatened by it. And so they've sought to soften its demand by insisting that somehow this passage of Scripture cannot mean what it actually means. And because of this, many have misunderstood it, and they've really struggled in their Christian lives as a result. I hope that I'm going to be clear this morning, and I pray that we'll all take seriously the command that God places on all Christians to be holy. That is the main command of 1:14 through 16. Be holy in all of your conduct. I believe all of us have had the unfortunate, not privilege, I don't know what you'd call it, the unfortunate event of meeting Christians who are Christians in name only. I know a part of a lot of our testimonies, including my own, is that we lived for a long time claiming to be Christians, but having nothing about our lives represent who we say we are, right? And so we say, I'm a Christian, we perhaps prayed a prayer, maybe even we even got baptized, or whatever the case may be. We maybe went to church occasionally, perhaps we did all of the things that religious people do, but at the end of the day, there was nothing really different about us. We were still pursuing our own ideals, our own pleasures. We really were still the owners of our own life. And what you see in Scripture is a flat contradiction to that kind of Christianity. I mean, the Bible is very clear that Christians are meant to be Christians, to surrender their lives to Christ. And we do this recognizing, of course, that all of our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future, because none of us do it perfectly, even though that is the standard, right? But we must not forget that the command is to be holy in all of our conduct. See, holiness ought to be the atmosphere of our lives. And one of the things that you'll notice about people is they tend to demonstrate the characteristics of where they're from. I mean, I learned this when I moved to South Norfolk. There's a kind of person that is from South Norfolk. There's an atmosphere about how they behave. And it's not like, you know, us passive-aggressive Minnesotans, right? Which is where I'm from. We've got a couple of Minnesotans here this morning. So I can make fun of Minnesotans and it's okay, right? You can tell where a person is from, and I'm not just picking on behavior, but their accent, for example. You hear a funny accent that's from Scotland, and you know that that person's from Scotland or somewhere in Europe. You can tell even if a person grew up very poor, perhaps they grew up on the streets, they tend to carry themselves a certain way versus somebody that grew up, you know, with their thumbs in their armpits and their nose held high. You can, and they're not even thinking about it. It's just how they grew up. You can kind of tell where they're from. I noticed this especially with my experience in the military. You walk into a room full of people, and you can kind of tell who was in the service and who wasn't. And almost right down to the service, Marines kind of carry themselves a certain way, and Army people kind of have their own thing, and Navy people have their own thing, and the Air Force is kind of weird, but they've got their thing too. But you can kind of tell. There's something about the way they carry themselves, and with some measure of accuracy, you can figure out something about that. Well, in the same way as Christians, we are to conduct ourselves in a way that is not forced, it's not superficial, but it demonstrates who we are and who we belong to. It's a kind of atmosphere that ought to mark us. And cultivating this kind of life is what this text requires of us. And I'm not talking about a strict code of morality. I'm not talking about a list of do's and don'ts, like they used to say, I don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do. Right? That was an old saying from the 1950s. Because I'll tell you what, there are plenty of outwardly moral, unholy people. This also doesn't mean some kind of mystic or aura. You know, a person walks into the room and you can just feel the holiness cascading off of them. And it's not, by the way, it's not a person who knows a lot about God and uses a lot of Christian talk. That's not what I'm talking about when we talk about holiness. In very simple terms, a holy person is a person whose thinking and behavior is conformed to the character of God. A holy person is a person whose thinking and behavior is conformed to the character of God. And it's not just the way that you act. It goes right down to the thinking and to the attitude. And all of God's people slumped into their pews, right? You see, it's vital that we understand that God's purpose for everything in our lives is to make us holy. Another phrase the Bible uses when it talks about making us holy is conforming us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because who's holier than Christ? No one. And so when the Bible talks about taking the ones that He has redeemed and conforming them into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, He's talking about making them holy. And Romans 8:28 says, God works all things together for good, right? for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You keep reading, and it says, so that they would be conformed into the image of his son. What is God's plan for your life? Ever wonder that? What's God's plan for my life? I'll tell you right now what God's plan is for your life. Your holiness. Your holiness. And you don't believe me? Just write down 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Right? This is what it says. This is the will of God for you. If I had a hipper English translation, I would say, this is God's plan for your life. Your sanctification. Now, the word for sanctification is the word in Greek, agiosmos, which is the word for holiness, the verb form of holiness. This is God's will for your life, your holiness. It's the same word that he uses in verse 7 of chapter 4, but God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And the Bible is full of examples of the prerogative of holiness. 1 Corinthians 7:1, we read that this morning. We're commanded to perfect holiness in the fear of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Paul prays that God would establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God. Hebrews 12:10 says God disciplines us so that we would share in his holiness. A few verses later, we're exhorted to strive for holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. And I just want to encourage you, if you're wondering what's going on in your life, maybe things aren't happening the way that you wanted, maybe things are hard, you're running into some roadblocks, some things that you didn't expect and didn't want, read Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. It says, do not despise or regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. God lets hard things happen to us so that he can help us and make us more holy. And we have to abandon this idea that if we do all of the right things, then our life will be easy. First Corinthians 3:17 reminds us that we are God's temple, and God's temple is holy. Ephesians 1:4 says, God chose us to be holy and blameless. Colossians 1:22 tells us that Christ's sacrifice was to present us as holy. I'll give you another text. I'm just going to throw them at you. Ephesians 5. Everyone knows Ephesians 5, right? 25 through 27, it's a really good text that has as much to do with God's desire for holiness in the lives of Christ's church as anything else. It's not just about how a husband's supposed to treat his wife, although it's certainly not less than that. Because Paul commands husbands to love their wives in verse 25, as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Why did Jesus give himself up for his church? Verse 27 tells us that he might agiazo them. Jesus died for you to make you holy, so that he might make them holy. And this is not just a positional holiness, which we all love and we all treasure because of who Christ is. The positional holiness is there. It is yours. It belongs to you. And praise God for that, because it is all by his grace. But this is a practical and experiential holiness that we grow in varying degrees as we learn more about who God is, what he expects of us, and walk in obedience to his command. See, 1 Peter 1:14 through 16 is a clear and unmistakable call to all Christians to pursue holiness, to make holiness a priority, to make holiness even an obsession. And so my outline is very simple this morning. And we're going to get through, I think, the first two, and we'll revisit the last one next week. My outline's simple. What is holiness? Why should we pursue holiness? How do we pursue holiness? What is holiness? Why should we pursue holiness? How do we pursue holiness? I believe that the answers to these questions can be found in our text, and we'll certainly draw from other Bible passages as well. But before we jump into what holiness is, I want us to be reoriented to where we are at in 1 Peter. It's been a couple of weeks now. So you remember that in verses 1 through 12, Peter writes about what is universally and eternally true of every Christian. Every person who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has all of the blessings that Peter mentions in 1 through 12 of 1 Peter 1. And he reminds us of these three things in three very broad categories. Number one, our identity is God's chosen people, as his children. That's why we call God Father. We are his children. He reminds us of that. He also reminds us of the hope that we have in future blessings despite present temporal difficulties. It's so important that we understand that. That there's nothing in the scriptures that promise us an easy life. And Peter makes that very plain. Even though you have been grieved by various trials, he says, even though you cannot see him now, you love him and rejoice. Number three, he talks about the privilege of living in this period of redemptive history. A really simple way to understand that is you could have been born in a Muslim country with no gospel witness, right? And it's tragic what the enemy has done in our world to keep the gospel from going forth. And yet here we are. Some of you probably have a dozen Bibles in your house, right? What a blessing that is. And so, these promises and sure realities, they form a foundation of hope that we are to set our minds on. Christians are always looking for what's coming. We're always paying attention to when Christ will return. And what it also does, and this is where so many of us miss it, it rearranges our priorities towards holiness, which is lived out in an attitude of fear for God. And we see that in the rest of the passage. And so just a very pithy little thing that you can write down. Hope is our foundation, right? The hope we have in Christ, that's our foundation. Holiness is our priority. And fear of God, or reverence for him, is our attitude. And that's an outline of 13 through 20. So what is holiness? What is holiness? We talked about that, and I know I talked about it in brief terms. I kind of gave you a summary definition. It's God's attitude reflected in ourselves. Well, the actual word holy, it means the same thing as sanctified in both Hebrew and Greek, and the basic meaning is to be separate. A holy thing is separate. And this isn't just separate in a general sense, but separated from all that is common, ordinary, profane, or unclean in human experience. So all the nasty stuff, all the dirty stuff, something that is holy is separate from that. To be holy is to be free from all that defiles or pollutes. That's what it means to be holy. It's to be separated for the purpose of concentration, or consecration rather. And holiness, by the way, is the one word that best describes God. I mean, God is never love, love, love. God is never mercy, mercy, mercy. God is never truth, truth, truth. God is never wrath, wrath, wrath. But the Bible does explain God as what? Holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6. And so when we talk of God being holy, we mean it in two senses. He is holy in the sense that God is altogether different. This is known as his transcendent or majestic holiness. And that's a fun word to say. But what it means is God is different. He is in a completely different category. Let me explain what I mean. We are limited by space and time, right? I don't care how many social media accounts you have. You're still limited by space and time, and you still don't know everything. God is not. Our knowledge is partial. God's knowledge is complete. Our power is finite. God's power is infinite. We are dependent. God is self-existent. God has no beginning or no end. God is different than us. Exodus 8:10 says, "There is no one like the Lord our God." In 15:11, he says, "Who is like you among the gods, majestic in holiness?" God is in a completely different category than us. That's why R.C. Sproul said, "God's holiness signifies everything about God that sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe, adoration, and dread to us." We have to remember God's holiness. We cannot neglect this. And a part of the problem in many hearts is they don't, God is basically a benevolent grandfather to them. He's not. God is holy. And he's different. And he's worthy of our worship and adoration and praise. And so God's holiness, it not only speaks of his transcendence, it also speaks of his moral purity and perfection. There is no spot or stain in him at all. He's perfect in every way. He contains no impurities. There isn't a single flaw in the aspect of his person. He's holy. His love is holy. His anger is holy. His mercy is a holy mercy. His joy is a holy joy. He's holy. Moral purity, or holiness in character, in thought, in word, and in deed, is the sense of his holiness that we are commanded to strive to imitate. So this aspect of his holiness, his character, what does it mean? Well, I'm going to say it again. It means our thinking and behavior is conformed to the character of God. How y'all doing? Yeah? Characters conform to God perfectly? Yeah, I know. She said good because she thought I meant in general. I made that mistake one time when a pastor was preaching and he gave a test of whether or not you're truly in the faith, and it was all convicting. And then he said, "How you doing?" And I said, "Good." Everyone kind of looked at me. It's all right. We'll edit this part out. J.C. Ryle, by the way, there's a few books. I know I recommend books all the time, but there's one book that I think every Christian should read. It's called J.C. Ryle's Holiness. So write that down. You can actually download the PDF for free if you're into that sort of thing. It's fantastic. So many wonderful things he has to say in there. He says, holiness is the habit of being one mind with God. And that's the goal, right? Being one mind with God, thinking God's thoughts after him. John Brown, another commentator, says, holiness does not consist of mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. Now, I like that word. I had to look it up in case you have no idea what I'm talking about. Uncommanded austerities, it's like a sternness or a seriousness. You see people walking in and they've got a serious look on their face, and they're holy. That's not what it is. No, it consists of thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. God's mind and will are to be known from his word. And so far as I really understand and believe God's word, God's mind becomes my mind, God's will becomes my will, and according to the measure of my faith, I become holy. This is what we're commanded to do. This is what we're after. And so, can you see how important a thorough understanding of God's word is here? Now, I said to the seminary students on Thursday, I said, your wisdom typically won't exceed your knowledge, right? But often our knowledge is far greater than our wisdom. And we say that, and we think that maybe that means we can neglect knowledge while we wait for our wisdom to catch up. But many of us, the reason we struggle is because we don't know our God. We don't know him. We think we do because of some experience we've had or some sort of thing that somebody told us that only brush the surface of his word. We need to know our God. And if our understanding of God's will comes from an understanding of His Word, Bible intake and sound teaching is vital. It's vital. So that is holiness. Holiness is, it means our thinking and behavior is conformed to the character of God. That's the holiness that Peter speaks of in verse 14. Why should we pursue holiness? Well, quite simply, the first answer is because He commands it. I mean, does God have to give a reason for the commands He gives? He doesn't. Does God command us to be holy? He does. And so that's the first reason. Now, that's not the only reason. It would be hard because God, in His grace and in His mercy, often does explain to us why He commands us to do the things that He commands us to do, because He knows that we are weak, right? And so He helps us. But God commands us is the first reason. The second reason we should pursue holiness is because we've been made holy. We should pursue holiness because we've been made holy. Now I'm speaking to Christians here. If you don't know Jesus, if you haven't come to Him for the forgiveness of your sins, if you're not trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of all your sins, then you don't know God. And you are not holy. You remain dead in your sins. And you will stand before God on judgment day and give an account of your life, and you will be condemned and sent to hell for eternity. And that's bad news. But the good news is God has sent a Savior to this world who is Christ the Lord, who will redeem you from your sins, reconcile you to God, and forgive you for all of your sins. And that same Savior has risen from the dead, proving His victory over death. And He calls you to follow Him, to leave your life of sin, to turn to Him and trust Him, to not go back to that life, but to trust in Jesus. And what He does then is He makes you holy. He redeems you, He restores you, He cleanses you from your sin. He washes you. He regenerates you in the Holy Spirit. You are clean. You are washed. You are forgiven. You're done. It's over. And you should pursue holiness because He's made you holy. Now, it may seem confusing. If we are already holy, why pursue something that we already possess? Well, there's a big difference between setting something apart for a specific purpose and having that thing fulfill that purpose, right? And so God has cleansed us, yes, but He has set us apart, which is what that word means. God says, I'm going to take you, I'm going to cleanse you, and I'm going to set you apart for My purposes. That's why, and Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. He says, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, useful to the master. I'm going to give you a tip. You can take this to the bank. If you like to cook, don't use your mixing bowl as a bedpan. Why? That's not its use. Some of us are mixing bowls that are being used as bedpans. I know that's gross. Maybe kids, you can ask your parents later what a bedpan is. God has cleansed us from that, right? We've been set apart by the blood of Christ, who washes us clean from every defilement of the flesh, from all that yucky stuff. And He calls us to be holy. He's forgiven us of all of our sins. He's united us to Jesus Christ. He's adopted us as His children. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of light. He's placed His own Holy Spirit in us, empowering us for love and service. He's done all of these things, not so that we could indulge in impurity, No, we are to be fit for the Master's service, vessels. And He commands us to be holy. You know, God's command to us to be holy, it's as simple as God saying to us, go. Go live your life and be who you are. Be who I've made you. Don't go back to anything that you did before you knew me. Be different. Be like me and shine as lights in the dark world. So, why should we be holy? Because God commands it. Because He has made us holy. And this is the last thing that we'll talk about today. Because of our identity as His children. Because of our identity as His children. This you can see right there in the text in verse 14. As obedient what? Children. As obedient children. Peter grounds this command in their adoption as children. I want you to turn to John 8. I'm going to spend a little bit of time here as we close. John chapter 8, which is an absolutely remarkable chapter in the Bible. So Jesus is in the middle of His ministry, and He's revealing Himself as the light of the world. He talks about that in this chapter. And He gets into a discussion with the Pharisees about where He came from and where He was going. Now, I want you to note something that it says in verse 31 of John chapter 8. So He has this discussion. He's talking about them lifting Him up. He's talking about not doing these things on His own authority, but speaking as the Father has shown Him. He's talking about all of these things. And verse 30 summarizes all of this by saying, many what? Many believed in Him. And then in verse 31, it says, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him. And this is the group He's talking to now. From 31, continuing down in the chapter, He's talking to those who believe in Him. And so this whole discussion, which, by the way, spoiler alert, is going to end with an accusation by these people that Jesus was possessed by a demon and an attempt to stone Him. Those are the people that believed in Him. So Jesus has identified Himself as the light of the world, who is the light of life for all who follow Him. He's told them that He was from above, and He always does the things that are pleasing to the Father, that they didn't fully understand what He was saying, but they believed Him. See, they believed, but like so many today, their faith was so fickle. And eventually, these believers, they'd want Him dead. And so Jesus, of course, is gathered around all the people that believed in Him. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't count numbers. He doesn't mark all the converts that He has into His kingdom. He presses them to consider His words carefully. Look at verse 32. You believe in Jesus. This is what He says. Verse 31, actually, the second half of verse 31. If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. When Jesus said this, it set him off. It set him off. Verse 33. They were indignant. What are you talking about? They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And so Jesus lays the hammer. Jesus answered in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And this was Jesus' way of pointing out their problem, right? This is their problem. They are slaves to what? Sin. But then He gives them hope. Listen to what Jesus says. There's so much hope in this. He says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. talking about the house of Israel. So if the Son sets you free, you will be what? You will be free indeed. In other words, you are slaves to sin, but I can set you free. I can do this. But rather than recognize what Jesus was offering, they trusted in their connection to Abraham as Abraham's descendants. And so this begins a discussion about the recognition, or the connection rather, between how we behave and who our Father is. And Jesus, he cuts right through the self-deception. Look at verse 37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Abraham's descendants are seeking to kill him. And by the way, this was something that the Jews did often throughout their history, didn't they? Jesus, I think, is pointing to that. And he says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And so in verse 39, this is their answer to him. Abraham is our father. So Jesus says, and I want you to notice the shift. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. Now Jesus, right here, he's pointing out that there is a physical descendancy that they have from Abraham, but there is a spiritual descendancy that they have from their father. And they said to him, but now you seek to kill me. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works that your father did. And look at what they say to him in verse 41. We were not born of sexual immorality. And by the way, many scholars believe this was a punch against Jesus for a rumor that Mary wasn't actually a virgin. We were not born of sexual immorality. But here the Jews pick up on what Jesus is saying. Oh, you're not talking about physical descendancy. You're talking about spiritual descendancy. And so this is what they say. We have one Father. Even what? God. We have one Father, even God. Who is your spiritual father? You are doing the deeds of your father. And they say, you're right, Jesus. We are doing the deeds of our father. It is God. We're rejecting Christ because God is our father. And this is Jesus' response. If God were your father, you would love me. Why? Because he has sent me. Why don't they understand? Jesus tells them, you cannot bear to hear my word. Why not? Because you are of your father. Here it is. Who? The devil. What is the result of that? Your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Here's the point of going through that entire section of John 8. And you can finish it on your own. It's a great story, an amazing section of scripture. The point is this. Jesus is tying their behavior to their origin, to who their father is. They are of darkness. They are of the world. They are of the devil. And Christian, you need to hear what I am saying to you now. That is not true of you anymore. And when Peter grounds their command and their identity as God's children, as our identity of God's children, he's pointing to the fact that true children of God will do the works of their Father. And we need to remember this, so that when we find ourselves away from that path, we can remind ourselves, this is not who I am. And get back on the path. recognizing that because it's not who we are, that we have been forgiven of that sin, and follow that path. That's why 2 Corinthians 7:1, I mentioned this already, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is a clear and direct command to strive for personal holiness. What is it based on? It's based on the promises of God. And so you look back at verses 14 through 18 of 1 Corinthians 6, and you can see what those promises are, 2 Corinthians rather. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Walking in fellowship with the world is not who we are anymore. We don't do those things. As God said, I will make a dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since you have been adopted by God as his child, be holy. God has adopted us. God has cleansed us. God has made us holy. Is it clear? Is it clear? The point of all I've said is this. We're a separate people. We're a separate people. And you're going to see this, by the way, throughout 1 Peter as we continue to study it together. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. This should be our life verse. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. If our foundation is hope, then our priority needs to be what? Holiness. Now, I recognize that this is a hard message. I think it's difficult for all of us. You know, I've got three fingers pointing back at me when I point a finger at you, right? We fall short every day, don't we? You know, as I studied for this message and even went over my notes this morning, I was amazed at how kind and gracious and patient God is with me. And so if you feel how far you fall short this morning, before you go into a panic, assuming that God is your Father and you are trusting in Him, just take a moment to thank God for how kind and gracious and patient He is with you. And don't forget that when you interact with other people, right? But don't forget also of the priority to be like Christ. And to be holy. Let's not be content with the sin that remains in us. Okay? Forget our high calling, and God helps us, and He reminds us, doesn't He? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise You for the priority of holiness, Lord. You don't give us these commands because they're not something that is best for us. You give us these commands because it's what we were created to do. Father, we, all of us, have turned aside. We have sought joy and comfort and pleasure in the things of the world. Oh God, forgive us and help us not just turn away from those things, but to take the cleansed heart that You've given us through Christ, through our union with Him, and change our thoughts and our minds and our attitudes. And Father, I know that our flesh wars against the Spirit that dwells in us. And Lord, I recognize that that's a present reality in the hearts of all of us. And so I pray, Father, that as we enter into that battle, as we enter into that fight, that we would not feel defeated, that we would recognize the power that we have that dwells in us, not only to be holy, but also knowing that no sin can destroy us, because we cannot out-sin God's grace. Our sins, they're many, but His mercy is so much more. And so God, I pray that You would help us look to Jesus and turn our eyes to Him and trust Him and treasure Him. In Christ's name, amen.